Is God the Lord over the hill only? Or is he Lord over the hills and the plains and over all? That is the question we will be addressing this morning. The way you answer this question will have a dramatic effect on the way you live your life. Today we're going to answer this question from three perspectives. One, we're going to look at it from the perspective of a pagan king and his servants. Two, we're going to look at it from the perspective of an apostate ruler. And three, we're going to look at it from the perspective of a few good prophets. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 20 as we consider the lordship of God. Man's natural tendency is to think he owns it all, like Ben-Hadad. 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 1. Now Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him, with horses and chariots. And he went up, and he besieged Samaria, and made war against it. And he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your loveliest wives and your children are mine. Give them all to me. They are mine." Who stands against such pride? The king of Israel. Those who fear God. What do you think he said? What would you do if you were Ahab? The king of Israel answered and said, "My lord, O king, just as you say, and all that I have are yours." So Ahab, the wicked apostate king, was supposed to stand for the people against the tyrannical pride of Ben-Hadad. But rather than stand and protect the people, he says, "You are Lord. Yes, Ben-Hadad, you are Lord. I support your word. All that you say, may it be. You own it all." Except, we're going to see, Ahab was willing to let Ben-Hadad have the people, but not himself. Ben-Hadad was not content with his answer. Ben-Hadad wanted more. He wanted to take the whole city. At this time, the Syrian king already took out most of the cities in Israel, and now Samaria was left alone, and he wanted to take that city as well. Verse 5. Then he sent messengers and came back and said, "Thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed, I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. But I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they will search your house and the houses of your servant. And it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put it in their hands and take it." So if that wasn't enough, that I'm going to come and take your wives and your children and your lovely things, I want you to know I'm going to go to your castle or your house, Ahab, and I am going to take them from you. Now this time, he was a little concerned about that. So the king of Israel called the elders of the land and said, "Notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble. For he sent to me for my wives, my children, my silver, my gold, and I did not deny him." And all the elders and all the people said, "Do not consent or listen." Therefore, he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king, all that you sent for your servants the first time I will do, but this thing I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought back word to him. Ahab was willing to let his people suffer so long as it did not affect him, his personal peace and prosperity, his children and his wives. Well, Ben-Hadad got that answer. And we see here in 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 10, Ben-Hadad declares this a religious war. He sent him and said, "The gods do so to me and more also. If enough dust is not left for Samaria, for a handful for each of the people who follow me, I'm going to bring it to the ground. I'm going to destroy your city." Which is what Ben-Hadad wanted all along. He wanted to plunder the whole city. So the king of Israel answered and said, "Tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boasts like the one who takes it off." The war begins. The war starts. Verse 12. And it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message. He and the kings were drinking at the command post where they had their tents set up, temporary place. And he said to the servants, "Get ready." And they got ready to attack the city. So what we see here is a typical story of the pride of men. Ben-Hadad gathering all his power together, centralizing power and wealth, which is what men love to do. Centralize power and wealth and crush anybody who stands in their way. What yours is mine, I'll take it. I'll take everything that's valuable. I want to take it from you. And Ahab wasn't really too interested in starting a war until he realized that it would cost him, that Ben-Hadad was going to take his stuff, his personal bank account. It was going to affect him. And he said, "Okay, maybe this isn't such a good idea. No, the war is on. I don't want to give you this stuff. This is mine." And so they're fighting for stuff. They all think it's their theirs. No one's thinking about God, and they're fighting. Enter the prophetic perspective. Look at verse 13, 1 Kings 20, 13. "Suddenly, behold, a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know I am the Lord.'" God has a perspective on the pride of men. As men are scurrying around, trying to amass for themselves wealth and power and prestige and control over others. "Do you see this multitude?" And it was a great multitude. The Jews were far outnumbered. They had a huge army that was coming against them, 32 different kings. "Do you see this great multitude? Do you see what great pride man has done for himself? Do you understand how many cities they already destroyed? People are very motivated to centralize their power and their wealth. Do you see it then? We certainly see it today, don't we? We certainly see this all around us. God says, in his prophetic perspective, I will bring this down. I will deliver it into your hand today. God is able to destroy it all in one day. Why? Why does God bring down the pride of men? Why does God do this? And the text is very clear, and this is the point. That you should know that he is the Lord. That you should know his lordship. That you know him, Yahweh, the God who is. The God who is the creator, the sovereign creator of heaven and earth. That you would know the one true and living God. This is what the prophet sees. And this is what God does. So Ahab said, "By whom?" And he says, "Thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces." Then he said, "Who will see the battle in order?" And he answered, "You." Who's going to do this? You will do it. You have been called for this. You have been set here for this purpose, to stand against the pride of men. You will do it. Then he mustered the young leaders of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them he mustered all the people, all the children of Israel, 7,000. They were far outnumbered. So they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post. So they're living it up. They are not expecting a counterattack. Their guard is down. They're celebrating all the booty that they've taken from all of the cities, all of the cities that they already ransacked, drinking, partying, carousing at the command post. And the young leaders of the province went out first. And Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol. And they told him, saying, "Men are coming out of Samaria. Look, they're coming out after us." And they're shocked at this, right? This is not what you would expect. You wouldn't expect a few men to run against a great army, but a couple men are running against a great army. So he said, "If they have come out for peace, then take them alive. If they've come out for war, then take them alive." That's a statement of great confidence. We'll take them alive. We're not even going to have to fight them. They're so small, so insignificant. We're not even going to have to really do much of a battle. Just capture them, and we'll get on with our day. Then these young leaders of the provinces went out of the city with the army which followed them, and each one killed his man. So the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Israel, escaped on a horse with a cavalry. Then the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. What an unexpected twist. God's word was validated. It was a tremendous victory. The Syrians were beat. They left. They fled. It was a surprise attack, and now they are running away. But this victory wasn't complete. It came with a warning. The battle was not over. God was still working a plan. Verse 22. The prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, "Go, strengthen yourself, and take note, and you will see what you should do. For in the spring of the year, the king of Assyria will come up against you. So you may have won this victory, but you will not win the war. You're going to come back. You're still going to need God. The battle is not finished." And the reason why the Syrians wanted a rematch is because they thought they had the upper hand. They didn't know the sovereign God. Look what they say next. They don't believe in God. They had a pagan perspective, and they believed that there was no lordship in God. There was no sovereignty to God. There was no power, no authority ultimately given to God. They were postmodern in that sense. They did not believe in any meta-narrative. They didn't believe in any overarching truth. They didn't believe that there was a God that could support truth for everyone. They believed in a compartmentalized worldview, that everything was unified through different compartments, and those compartments were run by gods, little earthling gods that had power to do this or power to do that. So this was thoroughly a theological issue. Verse 23, "Then the servants of the king of Assyria said to him, 'Their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they are.'" The reason we got beat is because their God is a God of the hills. But their God does not extend his power to the plains, where our gods are sovereign. It is the gods who give strength to the victory, they believed. They believed that the gods determined everything. The reason we lost is because their God was stronger, but only in the hills. we know our gods are stronger in the plain. Look at all the cities that we've already captured. And if you know anything about Israel, you know that the Jerusalem and are up in the hill country. And then there's that coastal area by the Mediterranean Sea. That coastal area is very, very flat. It's the plain, okay? Those are the plains that they're referring to. In the plains, chariots work really well, right? In the mountains, in the hills, chariots don't work so hot, okay? So there's a definite fighting advantage to having chariots in the plains, which Ben-Hadad had. We need to get them in the plains, and we'll fight them there. All pagan thinking is this way. They always think this way about their gods, then and today. They see various gods as controlling certain aspects of life. What is central to the pagan perspective is there is no sovereign creator God. That's what unifies the whole system. There can be no overarching sovereign creator God who is Lord over all. So they have their theology. They have their plan. They have their perspective. We own the plane. We own this. If we get them in our territory, we will destroy them. So they did this thing. Dismissed the kings, verse 24, each from his position, and put captains in their places. So they reimagined their army. They restructured some things to make sure that they were fit for this and ready to go. And you shall muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain. Surely we will be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice. Ben-Hadad listened to their voice and did exactly what they suggested. So it was in the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against it. Now, Aphek is a city that was owned by Israel, but it goes right out from the hill country right into the plain. So Aphek sits at the edge of the plain, the city of Aphek. And so they thought, certainly this is a great place to attack. We'll be in the plains, but we'll still attack Israel, but we'll attack them in the plain. And the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went out against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them, and look at the word picture that's given here. The author gives us a word picture. They camped before them like two little flocks of goats, while the Syrian filled the countryside. So this is a very important word picture. So imagine the Syrians with all of their armament, all of their chariots, all of their thousands and thousands of warriors, just filling the countryside, filling the plain. And then there's two little encampments of Israel. They look like two little flocks of goats, like flocks of goats, like a few goats against a massive army. Definitely a David and Goliath scenario. Kind of like sheep led to the slaughter. From the Syrians' perspective, we won. We own it all. We will crush you and your God. Ben-Hadad is our king. We are lords of this earth. We are masters of our fate. You can't tell us what to do. We will take from you what we want. You will be our slaves. We will be your masters. The slave, the Syrian perspective, the pagan perspective. From Israel's perspective, we're toast. We can't do this. They are stronger than us. But then, there is a prophetic perspective. The prophetic perspective in verse 28. Then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys,' Therefore, I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. You will know the lordship of God. You will know that the pagan perspective is wrong. You will know that God's perspective is right, that the prophetic perspective indeed is the correct perspective, and God is the sovereign king who rules over all. Now, this may come unexpectedly. This may happen suddenly. But this is God's perspective that he is reinforcing to his people for this purpose, that you would know him. That you would not get sidetracked into thinking like pagans and apostates, but that you would have God's perspective and look at life from this prophetic perspective. What these few prophets could see, no one else could see. Have you ever been there? When you look at life, when you look at history, when you look at what's going on in the world, few people see what's really going on because they look at life from a pagan perspective or from an apostate perspective, but they don't see the mighty hand of God. But for those who have faith, we can see what God is doing. God wants everyone to know that he is God, and that he is God and God alone. He is Lord over all, and Jesus Christ is his only Son. He is the sovereign creator. Life is not about pride. I know the wicked seem like they get away with so much, don't they? From their stealing and their conniving. But life ultimately is not about pride. And I say ultimately, why? Because God always has the final say. And his final say stands for eternity, for all people of all time. God moves in history so that you can know that he is Lord. What do you think happened next? Victory. The prophetic vision was justified. Not the pride perspective of apostasy, but God in his victory. Verse 29. And they encamped opposite each other for 7 days. So there's the standoff. This little flock, these two little flocks of goats against this massive army. They're coming out of Aphek, this little town on the plain. The armies are surrounding them. 7 days, they're doing their missions, their intelligence. They're scoping each other out, reconnaissance, and they're getting ready for the battle. So it was on the seventh day, the battle was joined. They start. They attack. They fight. And the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers. It's a tremendous victory. 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in 1 day. And the rest fled to Aphek. So the rest are like, whoa, we're getting beat. So they flee into the city for refuge. And as they flee into the city, the wall around Aphek fell on 27,000 of the men who were left. So as they're fleeing, God knocks the wall down on them. Boom! And kills 27,000 of those men. Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city into an inner chamber. It is holding up there, walled up there. The point of this passage is this. Once again, you can trust God and you can trust God's word. Jesus wasn't the first one to put his words and test them with the actions of history. The Bible is always putting words and actions together. And God is always saying, test me. Look what I do. What I say, I do. Here is yet another example. And God always puts his words and his actions together because he wants us to know something. What does he want us to know? He wants us to know that he is God. He is God and God alone. There are no other gods before him. All these pagan gods and these false gods and these lies are not God. God and God alone, there was one God. We bring this into the New Testament. One God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Creator God. He is the only true God. This Godship, this Lordship of God is a central theme throughout all the Scripture. Psalm 100, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. You see this throughout the Scriptures. You're to know that Yahweh, he is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. Know the lordship of God. He is in control. He is sovereign. He has a plan. His plan stands. The counsels of the nations come to nothing. What God has purposed in his heart, that is what he will do. And none can stay his hand. Know the Lord, that he is God. So here we're left with a tremendous victory. God validates his prophets. He validates his prophetic perspective. And he validates this prophetic perspective because he wants his people to know that he is God so that his people would trust him alone and would build their life on his word, would build their life on Scripture, would not think wrongly about him and compartmentalize everything. Well, on Sunday I worship God, but on Monday I do my own thing. The sacred secular dichotomy. He is a God of the hills, but not the God of the plains. He wants us to know that he is God and God over all, so that you trust his word always in everything that God is and at everything and in everything that God has said. This has always been a problem for the people of God. As Jesus said to the Sadducees, he said, "You are therefore badly mistaken because you do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God." Mark 12:24. Two things. You don't know the Scriptures. You don't know how the Scriptures relate. You don't know how to understand the Scriptures. And you don't understand the Scriptures because you don't understand the power of God. So you must understand not only the Scriptures, but the God who inspired the Scriptures. What good is it to believe the Scriptures if you don't believe in the power of God? What good is it to say, "I believe in the Bible, I believe the Bible is true," but you don't believe God's going to deliver on what he said? There's no faith needed in that. Well, I believe God is true, but I don't rest in him. I don't believe he has the power to raise the dead. I don't believe he has the power to speak into my life and speak into my circumstances and move mountains for me. Church, we're called to move mountains. Move mountains. And he uses a little flock to do that. A little flock, move great mountains. What is needed? Faith in the God who is and the God who is powerful and the God who's given his word to tell us what that means. But like so many times, there's a great tragedy when the people of God do not embrace their God and stand alone in trusting him in his word. What follows in verse 31 is yet another example of a great compromise, where the people of God compromising with this world. Verse 31. Then his servants said to him, "Look now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please, let us put sackcloths around our waists and ropes around our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare our life. So Ben-Hadad knows he's busted. He's in trouble. He's lost the army. So at this point, he's like, let's humble ourselves. Maybe they'll have mercy on us. So they wore sackcloth around their waist, put ropes around their heads, and came to the king of Israel. And he said, you, king, O God, God save us. You, king. And they put on this show for the king. He came to the king of Israel and said, your servant, Ben-Hadad. Your servant, Ben-Hadad. What's he appealing to? He's appealing to his pride. We are your servants. We are here to serve you. Your servant, Ben-Hadad, says, please let me live. And he says, is he still alive? Is he my brother? And there's the clue. Now the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him. And they quickly grasped at his word and said, your brother Ben-Hadad. Yes, I am your brother. Yes, we are all brothers. Yes, we are all humans. In the great humanness of humanity, I am your brother. Yes, Ben-Hadad, your servant, your brother is here to serve you. Here I am. Have mercy on me. So he said, go bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he had him come up into the chariot. So Ben-Hadad said, the cities which my father took from your father, I will restore. And you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus. We'll have free trade once again, as my father did in Samaria. Then Ahab said, I will send you away with a treaty. We are all brothers here. I'll send you away with a treaty. So he made a treaty with him and sent him away. Is that not the way of the world? Pragmatically looks great, doesn't it? Can't we all just get along into the universal brotherhood? Well, forgetting the fact that the guy just was going to take everything you had, including your wives and children, and take everything from you. Okay, a moment ago, like a day ago, he was just going to like take everything from you. And now the tables are turned, and he's humbly declaring himself your brother and your servant. And you say, okay, I'll make a treaty with you. Now, this is the thing that gets the people of God. God always wants his people to stand alone on the word of God alone and not make covenants and alliances with the pagans. Not marriage covenants. We're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Right? This theme of holiness runs throughout all of Scripture. And people that are wise in their own eyes want to play God and not fear God enough to follow through. So he makes a covenant with them, a treaty with them. James 4:4 reminds us, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? There is a great antithesis between the ways of God and the ways of the world. It's a great battle. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And in the world, the modern Christian man so wants to be a friend of God and a friend of the world. And he thinks he's enlightened. I have a way to just bring this all together. Right, we're going to bring this all together, and I'm going to be a friend of God, and I'm going to be an inclusive friend of the world. We're going to bring everybody together. We're not going to leave anybody out. Everybody's welcome. Well, in one sense, we do invite everybody in. Everybody's welcome to believe in God. But you must believe in God to be welcomed. If you reject God, if you reject his word, then you're not included. And that's the rub that the world hates. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You can't have it both ways. What will you choose? Do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? The reason is the jealousy of God. God wants what is his. God has called a people to himself, and he wants that people to worship him and him alone. And God is jealous for the worship of his people. The spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The issue here is pride versus humility. It's the pride of men who want to centralize power and be gods on this earth and be their own masters of their own fate and make their own decisions for themselves. They want to choose who's in. They want to be inclusive and be the brotherhood, or they want to rape and pillage and steal and take whatever they want from their own brothers. They go back and forth depending on who has the power. That's pride. On the other side of this, God says, I am against that. I resist that, God says. But God gives grace to the humble. The humble are those who turn away from that pride, turn away from the amassing of wealth and power and the centralization and the exaltation of man and man's power and prerogative, and humble themselves to acknowledge the lordship of God. Who humble themselves. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. This is the great satanic attack. This is what the devil does to all of you. He comes and he knocks on the door of your heart and says, hey, you deserve better. You're not being treated like you should. He comes to siblings. He said, you know, you, your brother, your sister, they should treat you better. And he incites that pride and that anger. And he gets us fighting among ourselves as we try to amass power and control in our own little world. Humble yourself. Humble yourself. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. What a promise. James 4:8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Isn't that beautiful? You can draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Well, King Ahab was not about to do that. He was not going to humble himself, even though he just experienced a great victory that God gave to them. He made an alliance with the world. Therefore, Ahab actually made himself an enemy of God. Verse 35. Now a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor by the word of the Lord, strike me, please. And the man refused to strike him. Here's the word picture. This word picture is given to see how important it is to obey God. Then he said to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you. And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. That's in there to teach us, as an example, the importance of obeying God. Because the apostates and the pagans, they don't get it. They don't fear God. They don't listen to God. They do what they want. They make their own decisions. They don't base anything on Scripture. And even when God comes near and gives them a blessing, they end up making a covenant with the world, making friendship with the world, and dissing God, disrespecting God, not worshiping him. So the prophet is going to be sent. And this is an example story. Strike me, a little different command. But when a prophet of God says, strike you, what, strike me in the face. I mean, prophets do different things, don't they? So if a prophet of God says, strike me, pop, you better do it. Right? God expects obedience. He didn't. A lion came and ate him. And the fact that the lion did this is, again, an example of the prophetic vision, how it is so important to obey God's word. So he found another man and said, strike me, please. So the man struck him, inflicting a wound. Then the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. That's why he needed to be struck. Now, as the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, now here's one of these example stories where he's going to get the king to incriminate himself, which is what prophets always like to do. Your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and there a man came over and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. That's a typical punishment. If you're guarding a man, you're putting the responsibility on the guard to keep this man. If that man escapes, his life for yours. Okay, that's a common standard. So he's telling this to the king that this happened to him. He's giving the story to get the king's response. So while he did this, he said to him, while your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. So he's telling the king, I made this agreement, but then the prisoner escaped. Then the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. Why are you bothering me? You agreed to this situation. You lost the prisoner. Now you have declared yourself what is to happen to you. And in that moment, now he just incriminated himself. Same principle, right? God delivered the enemy into your hand. God expected you'd have a complete victory and destroy the enemy. You didn't destroy the enemy. You let the enemy go. You let Ben-Hadad go. So, what should happen to you? That's the point. You just made the judgment. And he hastened to take the bandage away from his eye at that moment. And the king recognized him as one of the prophets. Aha! Now I see, you are a prophet. Then he said to them, thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction. That's the harem. Remember in other passages we looked at the harem. That's when you're under the ban of Yahweh. That's being committed to utter destruction. And if you touch that destruction zone, you bring that curse on yourself. Utter destruction. Therefore, your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people. So the king of Israel went to his house, sullen and displeased, and came to Samaria. That is the life of an apostate. You see Christians walking around all sullen and displeased and grumpy. It's because they're under the judgment of God. It's because their conscience is guilty. It's because they are defiled. And it's because they're not following God. They make covenants with the world. They make friendship with the world. And God comes against them. God gives them grace. And he gives them opportunities to humble themselves. And rather than humble themselves and find the refreshment of grace, the refreshment of repentance, they don't refresh themselves in grace. They harden their hearts and they go against God, and God brings judgment upon them, and they get sullen and they get gloomy. And that sets up the context for Naboth's vineyard. We know what happened there. Bad stuff. Sullen and depressed. The way of the apostate. God has called his church to carry his prophetic vision to the ends of the earth because he is Lord of all. The pagan response of humanism is wrong. We are not gods in this world. We do not own it all. These are not my children. This is not my stuff. I am a steward. God owns it all. He is the sovereign Lord of all. He is creator of heaven and earth. Paganism compartmentalizes everything. We have our gods here. And maybe Christianity made an inroad. And people have recognized that, okay, the Christians have their God, but we're going to keep their God in their church building. You can worship God on Sunday. You can worship God in church. But don't you dare bring your God out here. Don't you dare bring your God out here into areas of education. Don't you dare bring your God out here into areas of schooling or even now family life or even the area of sexuality. We are sovereign over sexuality. We will tell you what we believe about human sexuality. And really, it's up to you and what you feel. You don't need a God to tell you about your purity or about who you are. And the list goes on and on. The apostate says, well, there's a God, but he's the God of the hills only, not in the plain. So when it comes to religion, sure, we can go to God to know how to be saved. When it comes to eternal life, we can go to God and know how to go to heaven and live forever. But when it comes to the real issues of life, like history or philosophy, education, entertainment, economics, all of these sciences, God and his word need not apply. God and his word must not apply. That's the world we live in, right? You tracking with me? I was a mental health worker in a group home in Philadelphia, and I was charged with the responsibility to oversee moral development in the teenagers in the group homes that I oversaw. I oversaw like three different group homes. And it was my responsibility to teach them moral development. Well, guess how I taught moral development? I had a Bible study. Right? Hey, moral development sounds like a Bible study to me. How do you teach moral development without the Bible? Well, you know what happened. I did that for a little while, and my boss called me into his office. He's Jason. Hey, I really appreciate your work, and you know, I always did all the hours. I always did everything I was supposed to do. It wasn't that hard. He says, but you can't be having Bible studies with these students. I said, well, I'm teaching them moral development. What is the basis of morals? And he was a Catholic. And this there was a Catholic influence in the institution that I was in. It was St. Francis, right? It was secular, but it was under a Catholic archdiocese. So I'm like, well, how do you teach moral development without the Bible? The Bible is the foundation for moral development. He said, I understand that, Jason. I appreciate your faith. I appreciate that you're a Christian. I have no fault there. And then he said this, but when you come to work, you need to leave your faith at home. To which I said, I respect your position, but I cannot leave my faith at home because I serve a God who's over all, and I cannot leave my faith at home. The basis of my faith is Scripture. I said, you can fire me. I wanted to see what he would do, right? I said, you can fire me. I said, I can't not teach the moral development without the Bible. Or I can't leave my faith. That's not what I said. I can't leave my faith at home. That's what I said. I was thinking all Scripture for all life, but I didn't say that. Didn't have that one quite worked out at that time. It was very interesting. So there was an internal discussion about this. And a nun came to my rescue. So a nun came, a flying nun. She came out of, I don't know where she came out of, and she came and she stood up for me that, yes, this is a Catholic institution and we should be able to use the Bible in moral instruction, and it was a whole big thing. So my boss finally came back to me and he said, well, you're fine, Jason. We just can't have Bible studies. I'm like, fine, you know, I'm not going to call it a Bible study. But we still had a moral development. I based everything on Scripture. Interesting. But you get the point, right? You get the point. This is the world that we live in. You can have a God. You can go. You can keep your faith. You can worship God on Sunday. You can keep it in a box, but don't bring it in here. Don't bring it in here, and certainly don't bring it in here. He is God of the hills, but not God of the plains. In the book we're reading, Visionary Church by Rob Reno, in page 46, chapter 3, along with chapter 1, it covers this very same thing. He says the huge shift in the 20th century was the removing of the authority and sufficiency of the Bible from what he calls the outer circle, or everyday life, and restricting the authority of God's word to matters of religion. So he does this in chapter 1. He does it in chapter 3. He develops this thesis, which is very important. And he quotes Schaefer. He quotes others who have made this note. In her book, Nancy Parsi, in her book Total Truth, who she was a Schaefer. She studied a lot under Francis Schaefer. She describes it in this way. In the 20th century, there was two floors. There was an upstairs and a downstairs. And the downstairs was real life. The upstairs was religion. And those two were divided. And so the furniture was rearranged in our brains to think, okay, downstairs is real life. Upstairs is truth about God. And they're divided. And they can't come together. Where before that, truth was truth. God's truth was truth. And God's truth went into every area that it spoke about. All scripture for all life. This is called the gateway of compromise. This is called the gateway of perversion. And what has happened is, what we see now, is we understand that that modernistic period was just a stepping stone for a postmodernism, which is the total rejection of all truth. So if truth is only true up in the upstairs, but not in the downstairs, you're just one step away from saying there is no truth, there is no Christian God. And that's where we're going now. In postmodernism, results in there is no truth. What is God doing? The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. The need of our day is for men and women, boys and girls, to step out in faith and to know the word of God, to embrace the prophetic vision of the scriptures, and walk out God's will boldly in this world, into every area of life, because Jesus is Lord of all. To know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Every good work. God is good. God's word declares the necessary information needed for every good work. In other words, the sufficiency of scripture. Certainly that hinges on religious knowledge, like the knowledge of God and salvation. Certainly that must be applied to the church, like how the church functions and organizes and even understands and identifies itself. But it must also be applied to the family and what family life consists of and how it's defined, human sexuality. But it doesn't stop there. It goes into the area of history, cosmology, economics, science, everything. In everything, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction in Proverbs 1:9. The Bible is not comprehensive for all knowledge. It's not comprehensive. It's sufficient. And there's a difference there. Take God's word for what it says as the primary doctrine for truth. So what God says about economics, and there's a few key statements, make that primary. You need more. There's more to learn about economics. But that's primary, right? There's a lot to learn about family life. There's a lot that goes into having dominion. But what is primary, what must sit at the center, is what God says about the family, about the church, about the mission of the family, the perspective of life, the interrelationship. So we put primary things first. What is primary doctrine? What scripture says. Secondary flows from that. And that's true knowledge that needs to be attained. Science is very important. But it's based on the fear of the Lord. And if it's not based on the fear of the Lord, it is foolishness It is compromise, and it leads to the destruction of everything that's good. Will you trust in His Word to make disciples and recover the prophetic calling for the church that Jesus gave to go into all the world and make disciples and to baptize all that I've commanded you, even to the end of the age? There are few that will do this. There are few that will make this. The prophetic vision is very specific, but the prophetic vision is true. Will you follow through? Will you do this? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. I pray now. I pray, God, that you would call men and women, boys and girls, to have this prophetic word confirmed in their heart. Your Lordship. You are God and God alone. You are Lord over all. Give us grace. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.